of all of the short Sherlock Holmes stories and the four full-length novels, probably the best known is The Hound of the Baskervilles. I wonder how many have read that story. The story starts with the death of a wealthy Englishman named Henry Baskerville. And there is a legend that about 200 years prior to his death, a hound that supposedly had somehow gotten out of hell had killed his ancestor. And so now in Sherlock Holmes' day, this descendant of the Baskervilles, Sir Henry, is found dead on his lawn, supposedly of a heart attack caused by seeing the same unleashed hellish hound. So, Sherlock has so many cases going on in London, at least that's what he says, that he cannot go up immediately to investigate. So he sends his associate, Dr. John Watson, to the Baskerville Hall to find out what's going on. Watson does his initial investigations and asks a number of questions. He goes up to his room. It's night. And as he's getting ready for bed, he looks out the window and he sees a light flashing. And he the investigator interview, what's going on? So he gets dressed again and he goes down the stairs and out the door. And this is the middle of the night. And remember, there's supposedly this hound on the loose and it's dark and it's a moor. So imagine swamps and imagine fog. And he's out in this fog and he's looking for this person who's been giving some kind of a signal. And he walks and he walks and he finds no one. And the fog is starting to go away a bit. And he's standing on the moor and he looks up at the moon. And there's this rock outcropping, a small hill in the fairly, close, but yet not too close distance. And when he looks at the moon, he spots a figure standing on the top of the hill. It's a dark silhouette. It's obscured slightly by the fog, and it sends a chill down Watson's spine. So he tries to get over there to find out who it is. Of course, he's got his revolver, but he finds no one. Now, as the story, of course, you're reading the story and now you can't put it down because you got to find out who this is. So you keep reading and reading and reading. And you go through a lot of the story and finally Watson's back out on the moor. It's daytime and he's examining that hill again. And there are all these ancient stone houses on this hill. And he walks into one of them and who does he ultimately end up finding? None other than Sherlock Holmes. You see, Holmes was not back in London on other cases. He wanted to clandestinely be investigating this death of Sir Henry Baskerville all the while watching from the edges. Now, what's the point of the illustration for our purposes? It's that sight, it's that vision of Watson as he sees this dark, obscured figure illumined by the moon on the top of the hill. The author of the book of James is so very much like that dark, obscure figure on the top of the hill to us. We know that James wrote the book, but it's kind of like we're Watson out on the moor looking up and seeing a obscure figure. It's a shadow, But how much do we know about who that person is? Now, Watson is going to find out who that person is. And folks, that's what we want to do today. We want to find out who is James. We're going to learn more about the life and work of James today than perhaps we've known in the past. What do we know about the person of James from the pages of the New Testament and history? I'm hoping that we're going to go from seeing a dark, obscure figure on a hill to seeing James in person, to knowing him and understanding who he is, so that as we are going to continue to go through the book of James, we will understand from whose hand the book was written. And ultimately, of course, it's the Holy Spirit that writes it. What do we know about James from the pages of the New Testament and history? We will briefly touch on 8 facts about the life and work of this man, beginning with the fact that this is a book of firsts. So we're going to look at the fact that this is a book of firsts. Let's read James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, that just is chapter 1, verse 1 to us, but do we realize what it is that we just read? Yeah, I mean, it's 1-1, duh, yeah, keep going. But do we understand that those are probably the first words ever written of the New Testament? When did Jesus die? In AD 30. When did James write this book? In AD 45, about 14 to 15 years after Jesus died on the cross. Now, I know the teens and especially the children in here, they aren't going to remember the day that the World Trade Centers were hit on 9/11. To me, I mean, that's emblazoned on my memory. I know exactly where I was standing when I first heard the words and didn't believe it at first. I know, I mean, it's, in one sense, it seems like a long time ago, but in another sense, it almost feels like yesterday. Do you realize that the amount of time between now and the World Trade Center 9/11 incident is the same amount of time between the death of Christ in the writing of the book of James? The point is that this book was written shortly after Jesus died on the cross. But not only are these the first words, probably, of the New Testament, these are the first written words of God to God's people in over 400 and 40 years. The book of Malachi was written around 400 BC, and there was not another prophetic word written for 440 years. This is a book of firsts. That's the first of the 8 facts that we want to learn about the life and work of this man. Let's take him from a dark, obscure figure, and let's figure out who he really is. We go secondly to this question: who is James? How many Jameses are there in the New Testament? Well, there are 3 especially well-known ones, right? You said, oh, I didn't realize that. Yeah, 2 of the Jameses are among the 12 apostles. Yeah, there are 2 of the apostles are both named James. One of the apostles is called James the Lesser. We don't know a lot about him. The other James of the 12 apostles we know a lot about. Okay, this is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. So this James is one of the 3 inner core of the 12 disciples, one of the 3 that Jesus spent more time with than the others. After Judas, this James, the son of Zebedee, was the first of the 12 to die. In Acts chapter 12, it tells us about his martyrdom. So that James died early. He surely wasn't the one who wrote this book. So it's not James the Less. It's not James the son of Zebedee who wrote this book. And again, this is going to begin to take us from a dark, obscure figure on a hill who we wonder about but don't really know to a person, not just a shadowy outline, but a person that we can appreciate and understand. Who is this James? This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Joseph was not Jesus's earthly father. He was James's earthly father. But they shared the same mother, namely Mary. So this is a book of firsts. We know a little bit about James, or really a little bit about the author now. It's James the half-brother. But let's thirdly talk about his family. What do we know about James's and Jesus's family? Yes, he's the brother of Jesus. And we know that he had many siblings. The Roman Catholic Church argues that Mary never had another child other than Jesus. But that's patently not true. Both in the Gospels of Matthew and in Mark, they relate that Jesus had four brothers, and they both mention their names: James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. Plus, both of those texts state that Jesus had plural sisters. Sisters, plural, not plural sisters. Okay, sisters, plural. All right, so there were at least seven children in Jesus' family, and depending on how many sisters, possibly more than that. So now we're beginning to see James a little bit better. Think one or maybe two-room house, probably one-room house. Why do we assume it was a small house? Because Joseph was a carpenter. He didn't have a lot of money. So he probably lived in a small stone house with, you know, large wooden beamed roof. It would have been a nice, tidy house, most likely. Seven children would have packed this house out. 8, 9, 10 children, quite possibly. You're talking about every square inch of the house probably being covered by mats when everybody's asleep at night. So think small, bustling home. Also think city of Nazareth. And when we say city, that's probably going to mislead. Think real small town. I live in Howard's Grove. I mean, Howard, my children go to that school. Howard's Grove is huge, really, in terms of space, you know, length and so forth, width versus Nazareth. Nazareth is a small little village. Okay? So you know everybody in this village. The elders have given approval for me to co-lead a trip to Israel next March. So March of 2016, the Lord willing, I'll be able to, I've been asked to do this, and so I'll be able to co-lead a trip to Israel. And I've gone more than once to Israel before, and one of the trips that I went to, we actually visited Nazareth. And on this trip in March of 2016, we'll also be visiting Nazareth. And we're going to go to a village shop that actually includes a carpentry house that is exactly like what would have been in Nazareth in the first century. In fact, when I went to this carpentry shop, they demonstrated many of the tools that Jesus, James, and their father Joseph would have used. Nazareth, small village on a little hill, right on the edge of the valley that the Battle of Armageddon will be fought in. Okay? Picturesque spot, very beautiful, but yet on the other side of the proverbial tracks. If you're from Nazareth, well, you know, you're probably not going to mention that when you go to Jerusalem, okay? It's not a city of stature, It's kind of a, oh well, I just happen to be from Nazareth kind of a place. That's where Jesus, that's where Joseph and Mary, and that's where James is from. This is a book of firsts. This is a book written by not James the Less or James the son of Zebedee, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, who grew up with a brother, an older brother, a firstborn who was perfect. That would not be fun, especially since James is the next oldest boy. Always compared, never a good comparison. So from the family, we come to James's conversion. We want to take James from being an obscure, dark figure to being a person that we can relate to, someone that we know personally. Are you starting to feel like you know him? All right, let's take another step and talk about this man's conversion. Would it surprise you to find out that James, the man who wrote this book 14 to 15 years after his half-brother was crucified on Calvary, was most likely an unbeliever when Jesus was crucified? As I was studying this, that surprised me. I don't remember who was the first person that that I read that mentioned this, but it surprised me that James was not likely converted during Jesus' public ministry. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, Jesus is in the home city of Capernaum. Jesus didn't live in Nazareth during his public ministry. He lived instead 20 or so miles away on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee in the small city of Capernaum, part of what's called the Evangelical Triangle. Okay, three cities where the gospel was repeatedly preached by Jesus. And Jesus is being pressed by a crowd. He's doing healings. He's doing teaching. And this particular time, his family, his mother and his brothers come to visit him. And they're trying to see him. And they can't get to him because of the crowd. And they actually, James, one of them, they actually say, "Jesus, you're crazy." They actually call him crazy. And that's when somebody passes word to Jesus, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. They're trying to talk to you, get to you." And what does Jesus say? You know the story. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? They are the ones around me that are listening to me, who believe me and who are doing my Father's will. My mother and my brothers, Mary, James, Joseph, etc. The implication is they don't believe in me, at least not yet. And if there were any doubt, in John chapter 7 and verse 5, the Apostle John says this, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So think of James throughout probably all of the public ministry of Christ. Even when Jesus, his brother, dies on the cross, James still rejects him as the Messiah. I don't know, that changed my impression, at least to a degree, of who this man is who was writing this book. I mean, he's not even saved 15 years before he writes. So what happened that changed James's heart? I like how John MacArthur puts it in his book, 12 Unlikely Heroes. He says, "The amazing answer to what changed James's heart is found in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul surveyed the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord." And so let's turn briefly to 1 Corinthians 15 and see what it is that probably caused the conversion of James, the author of our book. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you, Paul writes to the Corinthians, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that, and now look at all the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Look at how Paul, like a lawyer, is setting these off, enumerating them. That Jesus appeared to Cephas, that'd be Peter, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to, and there you have it, James. He appeared to James, his half-brother, the younger brother who he spent years with, 30 years with, or most, almost 30 years with, who he grew up with. He appeared to James. This is what caused James's conversion. Not 100% guaranteed, but most likely it is when James sees his brother, whom he knew died on the cross, alive again in the resurrection flesh. So, this is a book of firsts. It's a book written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. We know a little bit about their family and also about James's conversion. But did you realize, and again, quoting John MacArthur, that James was the, quote, lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul visits Jerusalem or he records about visiting Jerusalem. And what does he say about James? And this is a quote from Galatians 2:9, that James is a pillar of the church. Turn to Acts chapter 15. And in this chapter, we have a major question that has arisen in the first century. We're going to look at this chapter to see how significant of a role James played in the early church in Jerusalem. There was a major issue that arose early, okay, in the history of the church. And what was that? What are we going to do with Gentiles? Are Gentiles even believers? Do they have to follow the law? Are they going to have, I mean, What parts of the law should they follow? What parts of the law should they follow? None of it? All of it? What's going on? All right. Acts chapter 15, the so-called Jerusalem Council, is a time when the apostles and many others, along with the members of the Jerusalem church, gather to discuss that question. What do we do with the Gentiles? Notice James's position in this ongoing discussion. Look at verses 12 and 13. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. There's the report of the fact that Gentiles are coming to Christ. And after Paul and Barnabas finished speaking, James replied. Notice that James takes the lead position all throughout this chapter. James replied, brothers, listen to me. And then he goes on. All right, look down at verse 19. After the discussion of James and all those intervening verses are James talking. We come down to verse 19 and it says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Now, James says my judgment. Is he like the Pope here? And, you know, he can just, no. It's not like that. And if you read down through the rest of the chapter, you'll see that the church is actually taking an active role in the discussions and the decisions. And it's not just James. It's the apostles and the elders and so forth. But James has a lead role here in the council. All right. So, you know, a little bit ago, we were seeing James really as a dark figure standing on a hill. He wrote the book, but what did we know about him? I think we're gaining a little bit of knowledge about him. We're defining him now, taking him from being just a shadow to actually coloring him in and getting a lot closer and being able to see him and, as it were, meet him. He wrote probably the first book of the New Testament. He is the half-brother of Jesus. We know a good bit about his family. We know about his conversion. And now we know that he is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, one of the elders. We come next to the dispersion. In James chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that James, the author, is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, there are two dispersions. One dispersion is just secular Jews or religious, not saved Jews are dispersed all over the Roman Empire and even beyond. There are probably 1 million Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt. There are still hundreds of thousands of Jews in Babylon. Yes, even in this day, there are lots of Jews there. There are Jews all over the Roman Empire, and there are many pockets of large numbers of them. I don't think, though, James is writing to just the dispersion of Jews in general. He's writing instead to the Jews who have been driven out of Israel more recently, who used to be members of the congregation that he is one of the elders of. What would you say to those you love who have lost just about everything? The seventh fact of the eight that we are studying from the pages of the New Testament and a little bit from history about the life and work of this man, the seventh one is the book itself. What would you write to these people? Look what James does. First, he has 55 commands in this book. That's one every other verse. This book is a book of verses that are in your face. It's very confrontational. What else do we know about the book? It's a very Jewish book. And I had read through this book many, many, many times and never really recognized this. It was my friend of mine, Brian, who is a teacher up at Northland, was with me a number of years, and he's the one that pointed this out to me, that the book of James is very Jewish. For example, this is a book that talks a lot about God's wisdom. And frankly, though I never realized it, the New Testament really almost never mentions God's wisdom, apart from the book of James. But you go to the Old Testament, and again and again and again and again, you find references to God's wisdom. Or a subject that you hear almost nothing about in the New Testament outside of the book of James is caring for orphans and widows. Read the Old Testament, and you're going to see it again and again and again. One time I had to speak on that subject, just orphans and widows. And so I was starting to look at the New Testament and found basically nothing. And then I realized, whoa, all these texts are in the Old Testament. This is a very Jewish book. You see also the common Old Testament theme of not being partial toward the rich and rejecting the poor. That's common in the book of James, repeated more than once. You're not going to really find that in the rest of the New Testament. And then finally, the aggressiveness against the rich. There's an aggressive posture that James takes against not all rich people, but at least most rich people. Again, common Jewish Old Testament theme, really not found much in the New Testament. It's a very Jewish book. You also find in this book that there are many illustrations, just like a pastor will have on a Sunday morning. He'll have some short illustrations, just like I've done today. So James has these short, pithy little illustrations sewn all throughout the book. It's also a book of repetition. What you read in the first chapter, you're going to see again and again and probably again in this book. And there are a couple of different difficult texts in the book of James, but frankly, most of the book is, can I say it, unfortunately, sometimes all too easy to understand. The book is fairly easy to understand for the most part. And again, it's rather direct. So we come now to the last of the facts about James's life. And this one now is not taken from the pages of the New Testament like the others have been. This is taken from the pages of history, and it's about James's martyrdom. The half-brother of Jesus who wrote this book, if history is correct, and it most likely is, died in Jerusalem in AD 62, roughly about 17 years after he wrote this book. How did he die? Well, you probably think of the Roman government as being bad, but do you realize that to a degree, the Roman officials protected, shielded Christians against the leading religious Jews in the first century? When Porcius Festus, you see the name Festus more than once in the New Testament, when Porcius Festus died in AD 62, there was a brief time before a new proconsul was selected and put in position in Jerusalem, in Judea. And during that brief interlude, the high priest went to the Sanhedrin, the 70 Jewish members of the ruling council plus one. He went to the Sanhedrin and he stirred them up, got them to arrest James, try him for breaking the law. They found him guilty, and they executed him, again, according to history, by placing James on the edge of the temple. Now, I interpret that as probably being the edge of the temple mount, that is, on the edge of the retaining wall. They probably put him at the same place where Satan had placed Jesus, the very south eastern edge of the retaining wall, and then they pushed him off. And I've stood basically at that corner. I mean, you stand at that corner and you look down, and if you're afraid of heights like me, I mean, you're kind of, whoa, step back. Because it's quite a, you know, steep drop there. According to history, they pushed James off of that corner. He dropped down onto the rocks below, but did not die. He probably would have, but he did not die right away. So an angry mob came and beat him, and then they stoned him to death. The author of this book, the half-brother of Jesus, the man who grew up with our Savior, who rejected our Savior throughout the entire public ministry of his brother, who got converted after he saw Jesus resurrected, who was the pastor of Jerusalem, who's writing to the dispersion, who wrote a very confrontational, a very Jewish book, full of many illustrations and repetitions. A book that, fortunately or maybe unfortunately for us, is all too easy to understand in its directness. Died at the hands of the Jewish officials in a brief interlude between the Roman procurators. I hope that this morning we have taken a figure that is shadowy, that is standing up on a hill, illuminated a little bit, at least a shadow, by moonlight, and we have turned him in to a man that you now know. Maybe not intimately, but you know much better. Next week, the Lord willing, we will be looking at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. And I think this background will help us not just there, but all throughout the book. Let's pray. Our Father, we now know a good bit more about the author of this book. We know who James is. And I think we sense some of the burden that he bore as he wrote it. We understand a little bit about the time and the occasion of the letter. We know more about him. We know some about the people to whom he's writing. We know about the letter to a degree. Lord, help us now as we continue through the letter and as we embark next week on the remainder of the introduction of the book in the first chapter. May we truly appreciate it. Lord, it's so easy on Sunday morning to come and to sit and to mouth the words of the songs and to turn the pages of Scripture with the pastor and yet to be far away. Lord, it's so difficult to communicate your word in ways that will be remembered hopefully for years to come, so that when occasions arise, the word itself can be a confrontation or a solace, so that it can meet the needs that are at that time then immediate. Would you aid this pastor? As Robin said, would you remove me from the sermons and just allow me to be a mouthpiece that is echoing your thoughts and James's thoughts as he's inspired by the Spirit to write these words? Would you make this book so memorable for the congregation that no matter how far down the road it is, a week or a year or 5 years, when the need arises, that they can remember where the passages are and they can turn to and find what they need at that critical moment in their lives. Lord, would you give us hearts that are ready to hear your word and to do your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.